You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Just before I came on air, I was reviewing a passage in Hebrews chapter 1, which is one of the great and glorious passages in the whole of Scripture underscoring the deity of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe itself. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. The Son is the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had been purified for sins, he had provided purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he had inherited is superior to theirs. And then these majestic words, but about the Son, God says, your throne, O God. In other words, God himself calls Jesus God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, you have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. In other words, Jesus is the creator of all things, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you remain the same. Your years will never end. The Jesus who we worship this Christmas season is not only the one who came in flesh, but the one who will come again in flesh. He is the ruler of all things. He is our Redeemer, the Creator, and the soon coming King. We are so delighted to have many resources available to you this Christmas season to prepare, equip you, to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and with respect. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. First up today, Richard in California. Hi, Richard.
Yeah, Hank, I was raised in a denomination that spent a lot of time on finances, and they were real hard on tithing, and to the point that they did the Malachi 3 about robbing God, and of course, if you rob God, you're a thief, and therefore you wouldn't be saved. And in my own personal study, I found that that the dispensational cutoff from the Old Testament to the New Testament is the cross, not Matthew 1, basically. Where I'm coming from is I feel like I found that tithing mandatory tithing anyway, is an Old Covenant teaching, not a New Covenant teaching, and therefore we shouldn't be teaching it to the New Covenant church. And what I'd like to know is where you would come down on that.
Well, I don't think there is a cutoff. I don't think that the covenants are different in the sense that they're the same covenant. The old covenant is given through types and shadows. The new covenant is said to be better than the old covenant because the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. But as far as tithing is concerned, I think it's a universal principle. We tithe, says Moses, so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always. Now, certainly, I think that the whole idea behind tithing is to teach us that we can be better served if we learn lean upon the arm of God as opposed to leaning upon the arm of flesh. So I think that if we look at tithing as something that our salvation hinges on, I think that we're looking at it improperly. The real issue is, do you really trust God or do you just say you trust God? If you really trust God, then you'll probably be a whole lot more like the war generation who knew what it was to exercise Christian stewardship. In other words, they'd gone far beyond tithing to understanding the New Testament concept of free will giving.
The entire book of Galatians, basically Paul was talking to the people about, you know, mixing law and grace, and that, you know, if you mixed law and grace, you had fallen from grace in Galatians chapter 5. And that's where I was coming from. I thought that was, that basically if there's two parts to the law, in other words, there's the moral law and then there's the ordinances of the law. The ordinances of the law are the less important part of the law that was done away with at the cross, but you're saying that wasn't done away with. We would still have to sacrifice animals, wouldn't we?
Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats, and when the substance comes, we don't have to go back to types and shadows. But as far as law is concerned, there are various uses of the law in Scripture. The law is used to maintain order in society. That never changes. The law reveals sin. That never changes. The law is a guide for the believer in living out the Christian life. That never changes. But the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The moral aspects of the law are universal.
Right. The moral law never changes. But the way I was taught, you can't give anything to God until you paid your 10%. And with that on you, how are you supposed to give what you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity? For God loves a cheerful giver. If you can't give anything until you pay 10%.
Well, again, I think that it is a misunderstanding of what tithing is. Tithing is just the training wheels of giving, as has been well said. So the whole goal is to go beyond tithing. It is a way by which you take a baby step and learn to trust in the providence of God as opposed to trusting in your own resources. And this is precisely, as I said, what happened to the war generation. And there's no telling what might be accomplished in our own generation if we could catch, like they did, the joy of contagious giving. We'd be able to spread the gospel around the globe. It wouldn't be, do I give a net or do I give a gross? It would be the whole idea of propagating his kingdom. We'd be able to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the sick. And like our forefathers who founded those great centers of Christian education and hospitals and Christian organizations, we might as yet leave an indelible print on our generation. So the whole idea is to get rid of the training wheels and soar into what the New Testament talks about in terms of free will giving. And that is the concept of holding everything that we have with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit.
So are the training wheels still on in the New Testament? You are expected to maintain right relationship with God. You need to be giving a minimum of 10%.
Well, again, as I pointed out, Moses communicated to the children of Israel, we tithe so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always. And as we should all know, learning to reverence the name of God is a timeless principle. It's as crucial today as it was in the days of Moses. Not only that, but long before Moses, the Bible records Jacob's promise to God, of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And long after Moses, Jesus reaffirmed the practice of tithing. But again, it was not for outward appearances, but as an outward expression of an inward reality. So I think the real issue is emphasis. The emphasis of learning to give is learning to trust. And that trust, in measure, demonstrates that you genuinely revere the Lord.
Okay, well, thank you.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Myrna in Brooklyn, New York, NRB Television. Hi, Myrna.
Hi, Hank. God bless you.
Thank you.
I first spoke to you 23 years ago, listening to you on WMCA radio.
Wow.
And I remember as a very young born-again Christian, I had a problem with you regarding the Word of Faith movement. And I'm just so thrilled. I had no idea you were on the air again. And here in Brooklyn today, as I was flipping through my Christian networks, here I find you, and I am so blessed. And I just wanted to ask you, I often get into debates with my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ regarding the death penalty.
Yeah.
And because the Lord used you to make me understand regarding the Word of Faith movement, I want to know, what does the Bible, I know it's not you, Hank, what does God tell us about, as New Testament people, the death penalty? I have understood, and I've been flipping through pages before you came on to speak to me, I can't find the scripture where I know the Lord, it's in the New Testament, says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And so I believe as new, how does that heathen, that heinous criminal have an opportunity to repent if we put him to death, if the men, you know, here on earth put him to death? I mean, I know it's terrible what goes on in the world today, how the heinous crimes that are committed and innocent
right.
bloodshed. So could you
sure. And the
clarify that from...
Sure, and the passage you're looking for is Romans chapter 12. It's towards the end of Romans chapter 12. But
okay.
In terms of the principles, it should be noted that in the very first book of the Bible, God clearly communicates his position with respect to capital punishment. Those words, you've probably heard them before, but they go, "Whoever sheds the blood of humankind, by humankind shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made humankind." So it's instructive there to note that that passage not only predates the Mosaic Law, but it demands universal adherence to the sanctity of life. The second principle in this regard that I think is instructive is found in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 19, where the biblical passages reaffirm God's perspective on capital punishment by underscoring the principle of life for life. In other words, to murder a person who is made in the image of God is not only to show contempt for the apex of God's creation, but also to show contempt for the Creator himself. And therefore, while capital punishment may be reprehensible from a secular perspective, I think it's basic to a biblical worldview. And one final point would be this, that capital punishment is implicitly validated in the New Testament. Jesus acknowledged the legitimacy of capital punishment before Pilate and Paul before Festus. And not only that, but when one of the thieves crucified with Christ had the candor to confess, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve," he was, in essence, I think, underscoring the validity of capital punishment. Not only that, but Romans 13 implies that the failure of the governing authorities to apply the sword, which, of course, was the Roman symbol for capital punishment, exalts evil and eradicates equality. So I would say, bottom line is this, that God instituted capital punishment in the earliest stages of human civilization before the Mosaic Law. Capital punishment is never abrogated by Jesus or the apostles, and therefore capital punishment appears to be an enduring moral principle undergirding the sanctity of life.
I've gotten a clearer understanding, but you mentioned Romans, right?
Yeah, Romans 12.
What is that? Yes, Romans 12. So what is it saying? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay.
Right,
where am I, you know, confusing that?
Yeah, well, the whole context at the last part of Romans 12 is don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friend. So it's teaching us the principles of living out the Christian life. We're not to repay evil for evil. As human beings, as individuals, if our enemy is hungry, we ought to feed him. If he's thirsty, we ought to give him something to eat. The point there by Paul is don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I don't think it applies directly and specifically to the issue of capital punishment.
As we wind up this year, a $590,000 funding gap remains that must be closed by year end if we're to continue bringing a biblical perspective to the issues of our day. CRI has no major funding source and relies on the generous support of Christians like you committed to standing for the truth. And that's why your help right now is vital. So please call 888-7000-CRI with your gift. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. There's more from Hank Hanegraaff coming up next. The last few weeks of 2013 are critical for the Christian Research Institute as we must close a funding gap of $590,000 by December 31st to end this year having fully met our obligations, ready and able to move into 2014. If we are to continue contending for the faith and equipping Christians across America, it is vital we close this gap. That's why we're asking for your help today to close this gap so we can continue working at full strength to equip Christians like you on the issues of our day and counter the lies emanating from our culture. So please call right now, 888-7000-CRI, to give your gift. 888-7000-CRI. Your help ensures we can continue being there for the hundreds of thousands of people like you who tune in each month. Thank you for your generous response. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Through his depiction of death and of something after death, C.S. Lewis has engaged generations of readers at profound levels of mind and soul. The millions of people who have read the seven Narnia Chronicles have received from Lewis's pen a way of thinking about these things that is well worth considering. Other topics include Allah, the Trinity, and divine love, worldviews, thinking and living, the most important institution in the world, and the folly of bumper sticker theology, gross national cool, manga as theological reflection, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. With 2013 quickly winding down, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is calling on listeners like you to help close a funding gap by the end of the year. Closing this gap by December 31st is vital if we're to continue being here for the hundreds of thousands of listeners just like you who tune in each month, seeking to be equipped with the clear direction of God's truth. With your gift today, you'll be saying you believe in this ministry, helping those who are being led astray by false teaching. Your support is absolutely vital if we are to end 2013 having closed this gap and ready for the new year. So please call 888-7000-CRI with whatever gift God lays on your heart. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Thank you so much for your support. Over the past decade, the Japanese comic books known as manga have gone from accounting for one-third of a $70 million graphic novel market to claiming almost two-thirds of what is now a $550 million industry. Do you have loved ones absorbed in manga? The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal offers an approach to engage them with biblical truth. To start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick reminder that you still have time to send a card to a loved one or to present it under the tree with a subscription to the Christian Research Journal. And right now you can use the special offer code FALL and receive the current edition of the Christian Research Journal free, plus a year subscription at a discounted price. Just go online at equip.org and again, enter the offer code FALL and give a gift that keeps on giving for the remainder of 2014. Back to the phone lines, Mary in Seattle, Washington. Hi, Mary.
Hello. I have a question today about someone brought to my attention that John the Baptist was eating locusts as a plant and not as an insect. And I wanted to kind of clear it up because I'd never heard that before. And she said that just as I learned in Sunday school how he was dressed in like a camel's hair garment with a leather belt and ate locusts and wild honey. And she said she was looking in the Bible dictionary and it gave the locust as a plant. And then she said it said something about pods and husks. And so I said, well, I actually never heard that. But what I did, I looked in a regular dictionary and I got the definition of locust where the regular one that most people are used to are the insect. And then it also talked about an evergreen tree that bears a seed pod or husk, and it is where we get carob, which is like a chocolate substitute. But I was always under the impression he actually ate the insect because in Leviticus 11:22, I believe, it gives a description of the clean insect that the Jews were able to eat.
Mm-hmm.
And it was in the locust, the ball locust, the cricket, or the grasshopper.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to know, was he eating this plant or was he eating the insect?
Well, you may have caught me a little bit out of my depth, but I think that you're absolutely right in what you said. This was known to be the diet of the poor. The Essenes also lived as John the Baptist lived, and they were eating this kind of food to avoid the unclean foods. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain instructions for how you should prepare and eat locusts. And I think like Elijah and John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, John did not depend on the society of his day for his food, but rather, as you mentioned from the biblical text, ate wild honey and locusts. But again, if there is another permutation to locusts, I would be unaware of it.
Yeah, because I didn't know what she was speaking about, and I told her I would call just because I had never heard, of the plant until I looked in the dictionary, and then I said, oh, an evergreen tree, and it gives a description that it grows in the Mediterranean area, and that the seed pods are actually... what I found out from a Christian dictionary, it was the seed pods of it that was the prodigal son was supposed to feed to the pigs. They were pods.
Well, again, I think I think your initial idea is the correct idea, and this is not, but I don't want to be dogmatic about it. I'll do some further research, but I'm pretty sure that I'm correct in this regard.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Talk next to Steve in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. My question is, what are the origins of the prosperity doctrine?
Well, I think that Essex William Kenyon is the father of the prosperity movement, as popularly known today, and Dad Hagen, as he's sometimes called, is the man initially responsible for popularizing his material. Many of the phrases that are popularized by the present-day prosperity preachers, such as "what I confess I possess," were first coined by Kenyon.
Okay. Is it still, I mean, I understand from a materialistic physical way how it is so popular. And I've come along a lot of people believing that. My question is, you know, in Psalms 37, it says, trust in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Is a scripture like that, or are they expounding on that just to mean you pray for anything you want and God will give it to you?
Well, I think so, but the idea is that we are taught in Scripture to pray in accordance with God's will. And God's will is that we use our time, our talent, and our treasure for his glory, for the extension of his kingdom. Nowhere in Scripture are we given formulas for prosperity in the word of faith sense, where faith becomes a force, words become the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, we can create our own reality. In fact, the Bible teaches how blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain better than the gain of fine gold. So I think that the perspective of Scripture is to orient our minds and our hearts to that which really matters. So biblically, Christ is never a means to our ends. He is the end. And people are not to be invited to the Master's table because of what is on the Master's table, but rather because they love the Master. And I think Paul's perspective is the perspective that we are to emulate, whether in poverty or whether having great substance. We are to hold everything with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. And ultimately, we ought to see him as the provider of all good things that, again, are not to be consumed upon our own lust, but used for the consummation of his kingdom. So the Bible does not teach poverty per se, but it teaches a form of Christian capitalism, which is to say, responsibility associated with wealth. It's not what you have, but what you do with what you have. So I think what the Bible is communicating is frugal living, or harnessing the wealth of the world for the consummation of the kingdom.
Okay. Thank you very much, sir.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. Ron Prescott, Arizona, listening on the web. Hi, Ron.
Good evening, Hank.
Good evening.
I heard you a long time ago explain 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, but I forget the exact way you explained it. Can you do that again?
Well, yeah. I mean, what I've explained with respect to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that this is a great and glorious passage on resurrection. It does not deal specifically with the rapture, as it's so called, because the rapture that's appended to this is called a pre-tribulational rapture theory. And that is a theory that is a 19th century idea popularized by John Nelson Darby. And the idea is that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans for those two distinct people, and that necessitates two distinct phases of the second coming. First, a secret coming, followed by a second coming 7 years later. But there's nothing whatsoever in this passage that supposes such a thing, that Jesus comes down, hovers in midair, then reverses his course and takes people to heaven for 7 years while the Jews suffer a Holocaust in the Holy Land. What this passage is telling us is that we should not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, because Jesus died and rose again, and so God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him.
Okay, yeah, I think that's how I remember it. The one thing I wanted you to explain in detail is the catching away. Is that a literal catching away, or is it figurative?
No, it's a way of communicating something, and that is that just as in antiquity, people would go out from a city and they would welcome a guest by bringing him back, so we are going to bring back the Prince of the Air, who is not going to reverse course, but as Revelation says, God himself will be with us. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So the picture that we have in Revelation chapter 21 is God comes down to be with his people. They will be his people. He will be their God. And this is the same picture, as it were, that's painted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Okay. Thank you very much, Hank. I appreciate it.
You got it. And I've written about this in some detail in Afterlife, as well as in my book, The Apocalypse Code. And as I point out, there's not a single passage in Scripture that speaks of Christ coming secretly to resurrect and rapture Christians for 7 years of heavenly bliss, nor is there a collection of passages that can be construed to communicate a secret coming prior to the second coming of Christ. Our Lord's own words negate the notion. He said, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. The plain, the literal sense of the Lord's word suggests a moment in the future when the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be resurrected and judged together. The notion that believers will be raptured during a secret coming, and by the way, in the text, it's a loud command, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, hardly secret. But rapture during the secret coming prior to the resurrection of unbelievers is an imposition on the text. Search as you may, you will not find in the biblical text a future seven-year tribulation during which a vast majority of Jews are going to die. This is simply an imposition on the biblical text. There's no warrant for believing that there's going to be another Holy Land Holocaust. There may be, but there's nothing in the Bible that predicts it. A future seven-year tribulation is conspicuous by its absence in the whole of Scripture. And as I've pointed out, that is not to suggest that the Jews have not faced tribulation in the past, the most notable of which, of course, is the seven-year tribulation suffered by the Jews during the beastly reign of the Old Testament Antichrist known as Antiochus IV Epiphanes. I mean, this is something that is still celebrated by the Jews today because there was a time of freedom that was instituted by Judas Maccabeus. And again, the annual Hanukkah celebration ensures the world will ever remember that seven-year tribulation during the reign of this abominable Old Testament Antichrist. And had God not supernaturally intervened through Judas Maccabeus, the epicenter of Jewish spiritual and sociological identity would not only have been desecrated at that time, but destroyed. Of course, that destruction did come later, and Jesus prophesied that by pointing back at Daniel. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. So again, tribulation is something communicated as having happened in the past, but there's no warrant for driving it into the future. Right back in just a few moments with more answers right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
As we come to the end of 2013, CRI must close a funding gap of $590,000 to end this year on target, which will enable us to move into 2014 ready to equip even more people with God's truth. That's why your gift in support of CRI and the Bible Answer Man today is just so important. So please take a moment right now and call 888-7000-CRI with your gift. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Don't go away. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. With 2013 quickly winding down, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is calling on listeners like you to help close a funding gap by the end of the year. Closing this gap by December 31st is vital if we're to continue being here for the hundreds of thousands of listeners just like you who tune in each month, seeking to be equipped with the clear direction of God's truth. With your gift today, you'll be saying you believe in this ministry, helping those who are being led astray by false teaching. Your support is absolutely vital if we are to end 2013 having closed this gap and ready for the new year. So please call 888-7000-CRI with whatever gift God lays on your heart. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Thank you so much for your support. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Over the past decade, the Japanese comic books known as manga have gone from accounting for one-third of a $70 million graphic novel market to claiming almost two-thirds of what is now a $550 million industry. Learn how to engage with loved ones absorbed in manga with biblical truth. Other topics include what to say when your gay friend says, "I was born this way," Rendezvous with Death, C.S. Lewis on mortality and the afterlife, Breaking Bad's addicting defense of moral realism, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The last few weeks of 2013 are critical for the Christian Research Institute as we must close a funding gap of $590,000 by December 31st to end this year having fully met our obligations, ready and able to move into 2014. If we are to continue contending for the faith and equipping Christians across America, it is vital we close this gap. That's why we're asking for your help today to close this gap so we can continue working at full strength to equip Christians like you on the issues of our day and counter the lies emanating from our culture. So please call right now, 888-7000-CRI, to give your gift. 888-7000-CRI. Your help ensures we can continue being there for the hundreds of thousands of people like you who tune in each month. Thank you for your generous response. Throughout the month of December, we've been sharing with you how important it is for us to close the final $590,000 funding gap so we can continue bringing a biblical perspective to the issues of our day in the new year and counter the lies emanating from our culture. If you have yet to respond with your gift, please take a moment right now and visit equip.org. Equip.org. That's equip.org. Thank you. Well, let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I would invite many of you to join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team as well. This makes a big, big difference as we plan for 2014. So as many of you as possibly can, it would be very much appreciated if you, again, join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. And as my way of saying thanks, I'd be pleased to send you a personalized copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition to you to a family member or to a friend. Back to the phone lines, Jeff in Sundre, Alberta, Canada, listening on CHRB. Hi, Jeff.
How are you?
Good, thank you.
I had a question pertaining to, are all religions the same?
Yeah. Well, the answer is no. If you look at the various world religions, you'll find out that they are distinctly different. Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, they all directly contradict one another. Moses taught that there was only one God. Krishna believed that there were many gods. Buddha was basically agnostic when it came to God. So logically, they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. And they're certainly very different.
Well, absolutely. And as a long-term atheist, I have a bit of an issue with everybody thinking they know the answers when it just comes down to treating people good, doesn't it? And being a good person.
Well, yes, but on what basis is good good if you're an atheist? I mean, if Madonna is merely a material girl living in a material world, her choices are based on brain chemistry and genetics. There is no real right or wrong.
You don't believe that you've got some sort of conscience, Hank?
Well, I do, but if you're a physicalist, you don't believe in the metaphysical aspect of humanity. I certainly do. An atheist believes that everything can be explained through purely physical processes, and I was simply pointing out that for the atheist who is consistent, what you believe then is fatalistic determinism on the basis of brain chemistry and genetics.
Okay. So, but I'm not afraid of dying. Like, I feel that I'm just the same as the deer I hit on Sunday and the same as my bird when he passed away, that you just go back into the universe. I'm not afraid of dying. That's the thing. I'm here to live. If I believed in a God or a heaven, wouldn't I want to get there a lot quicker than having to work every day and deal with women? Or I don't get it.
Well, I think the way you get it, though, is simply to look at the universe around you. It demands a supernatural explanation. If you look at the sun, moon, and stars, common sense tells you there has to be a maker. If you see a basketball, you have enough intellectual prowess to recognize that someone made that basketball.
I agree with the maker of the basketball, but this is where I have a problem, is that there's seven different people saying that they all have their own opinion on a maker, and you're saying that you're right and they're wrong.
No, all I'm saying is that follow truth wherever it leads. And what the Bible says...
Well, it led me to asking you today on the phone.
What's that?
It led me to asking you on the phone today.
Yeah. Yeah, and what I'm saying is that when you look at the universe... I think the biblical words are correct. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they proclaim knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their words go out to the ends of the earth. So again, as you look at the universe around you, when you look at irreducible complexity in biological systems, you immediately, intuitively at least, know that there is a God, but that is not just a light that comes from without. There's also a light that comes from within, Jeff. I mean, I think God's knowledge is written on the very canvas of your consciousness. In other words, there's an intuitive internal knowledge that there's a God. And I think if you respond to the light of creation, the light of conscience, it will drive you further to knowing who that God is, because he has condescended not only to reveal himself in general revelation, but also in special revelation, the most prominent of which is the incarnation of Jesus Christ.
But it separates us from nature. It puts us as a in God's image human being rather than another part of nature, that we're better than or different than, when I don't believe we are.
Well, you're absolutely right. I mean, you're correct. That's precisely what it does. It does separate us from the rest of creation. What the Bible teaches in this regard, Jeff, is that we're made in the imago Dei, or the image of God, which is to say that we bear God's communicable attributes like love and will. In philosophical naturalism, there is no such thing. And I think that leads to the untenable notion that nothing creates everything, that life comes from non-life, and that the life that came from non-life produced morals. When you talk about right or wrong, you asked about conscience, but the question becomes, whose conscience? Whose determination of right or wrong? The moment things are subjectively determined, then truth becomes a matter of the size and scope of the latest lobby group or the person who has the most power. As Christian,
or the person who you're speaking to's religion.
Well, no, because, again, I don't think that all religion corresponds to reality. What we're talking about here is that which corresponds to reality, and that is a definition for truth. So I think that if you start with the macro issue, you know that God created the universe because every effect has to have a cause equal to or greater than itself, and that the God who created the universe has revealed himself not through blind faith, but rather through faith in evidence. So my faith, Jeff, is not something that's blind faith. I want to believe it because I believe it. It's not a religious conceit. It's something that is driven by following the facts wherever they lead. The facts with respect...
But facts are a hard thing to say in Christianity, aren't they?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think that they are, but you can, with some effort, determine what is true. You can determine that the universe had to have a cause.
No, now, you can't.
Well, do you hold the untenable notion that nothing creates everything?
That's a kind of a big word kind of just slammed at me, that nothing creates everything.
Which is the big word?
Well, I'm not sure.
Nothing or everything. What I'm saying is, can you subscribe to the notion, just logically, that nothing could have created everything that you now encounter in the universe in which you reside?
No, I absolutely understand that we're part of something far more complex than my brain can comprehend, and that by going through and picking a religion to say that this is how it is just a little bit of blind faith, and that doesn't get me anywhere in my life. It doesn't fix the problems that I need to solve. That's me. It doesn't solve the budgets that I need to solve. That's me. Mm-hmm. It doesn't be a good father. That's me. Mm-hmm. Right? So it's my actions, not my beliefs, that dictate my life.
Yeah. Well, it's true that all of the things that you're encountering are things that have some kind of a root, which is to say that we live in a universe that you either have to believe is just a function of blind materialistic processes, or there is a God who orders all things according to his will, a God who is knowable. And I'm saying that knowable God is not someone that you know through blind faith, but rather someone that you can know through faith and evidence. And you said it's hard, but yeah, I agree with that. But I think with a little effort, you can determine that there is a God, that there, if there's a big bang, there has to be a big banger, is maybe a simple way of putting it. There's nothing else that can explain the complexity that we find in biological systems, for example. There's nothing whatsoever to be able to... you can't even form a protein molecule by random processes in the supposed age of the universe in which you reside. But I think this is something that's really important, and that is, according to modern science, the universe not only had a beginning, but it's unfathomably fine-tuned to support life. And not only that, but the origin of life, or information in the genetic code, or irreducible complexity of biological systems, the phenomena of the human mind, they all pose intractable difficulties for merely natural explanations. So when you talk about the difficulty, there's a difficulty when you embrace philosophical naturalism, just as you correctly point out, there's a difficulty to embrace supernaturalism. In other words, it does take some work. But I was willing to do that work when I was in the exact same position as you are now. I was challenged to look at the evidences for creation. As I've said many times on this show, how one views their origins, will ultimately determine how they live their life. If you think you're a function of random chance, you're going to live by a different standard than if you know you're created in the image of God. But that God who created the universe is also knowable through the person of work of Jesus Christ. You can demonstrate that the resurrection is not blind faith, but rather faith in irrefutable fact, and that the Bible's divine as opposed to being merely human in origin. I've written about all three of those things in very understandable form, and I'd be happy as my Christmas gift to send them to you, Jeff.
Oh, no, I can't take part of anything that makes money for Christianity. I'm sorry.
No, no, I'm not trying to. I'm giving this as a gift. There's no money.
Yeah, but the money's got to come out of somewhere, and I'd rather
yeah,
that money.
Out of my own pocket. Out of my own pocket. Yeah, well, I'm not begging you to take it, but I'm saying that it would be money out of my own pocket. I'd be happy to give it to you as a Christmas gift.
No, and I appreciate it very much, and thank you for your time very much, Hank.
Well, thank you for your courtesy. It was very, very nice to speak with you. Hopefully we'll have another opportunity to communicate sometime later on in life as God opens up the opportunities. Again, thanks for calling, Jeff. And for everybody listening in, we have written about the evidences for the historic Christian faith, and I've said many times on the broadcast, we don't believe in blind faith, but faith founded on a refutable fact. In other words, that which cannot be refuted. God created the universe. Jesus Christ is God, and the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Written about the issue of origins in the Creation Answer book. I've written about the issue of resurrection in my latest book out right now in bookstores called Afterlife, and I've written about the Bible being divine as opposed to merely human in origin in a book titled Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs to the Bible's Divine Inspiration, also available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. All three of those resources can be found on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or you can write me for those resources at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by 888-7000 and the letters CRI. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls. So if you're hanging on, I will get to you. And for the next hour, you can call 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. I'll continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So pick up the phone, dial 888-ASK-HANK for the next hour, and I'll be answering your questions. For everybody else, thanks for tuning in, and thank you for those that support this ministry prayerfully and financially. Your resources will be used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. A lot of need out there. Please pray and make a difference.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With 2013 quickly winding down, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is calling on listeners like you to help close a funding gap by the end of the year. Closing this gap by December 31st is vital if we're to continue being here for the hundreds of thousands of listeners just like you who tune in each month, seeking to be equipped with the clear direction of God's truth. With your gift today, you'll be saying you believe in this ministry, helping those who are being led astray by false teaching. Your support is absolutely vital if we are to end 2013 having closed this gap and ready for the new year. So please call 888-7000-CRI with whatever gift God lays on your heart. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Thank you so much for your support.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Through his depiction of death and of something after death, C.S. Lewis has engaged generations of readers at profound levels of mind and soul. The millions of people who have read the seven Narnia Chronicles have received from Lewis's pen a way of thinking about these things that is well worth considering. Other topics include Allah, the Trinity, and divine love, worldviews, thinking and living, the most important institution in the world, and the folly of bumper sticker theology, gross national cool, manga as theological reflection, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.